Trust is having a wonderful Sabbath, and greetings to everyone on the webcast. It's been nice to finally have some cool weather. And Mr. DeVilbiss and I were just talking before services. Us big guys tend to not do really well in the heat, so it's been nice that things are cooling down a little, so I really begin to enjoy that. Even though the summer is beautiful, we enjoy all aspects of summer and appreciate what we have here in Minnesota. I'd like to begin today. I'm going to continue on a theme. Obviously, we had a theme started in the sermonette, which I appreciate very much, and in the special music, pointing to our Lord, and talking about his return, and pointing out how this whole book just points to him. It tells a story of him, and I'm going to continue that theme into this message today in the sermon. I want to start today by having us turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would, and join me there. Hebrews chapter 2, we read of a very special relationship that you and I, having been called out of this world, have been brought into. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, Hebrews 2, verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." And so we read here that for those of us, those for whom our God has called, those whom he's in the process of bringing to glory, and that includes you and I, for those individuals, Jesus Christ is the captain of their salvation. And in this relationship, we have become one with him. We have become, he calls us his brethren. And some translations render the word captain here as author, leader, or prince, and all of those will work. He is the leader. He is the author. He is the one that goes before us, that went before us. But I like how the New King James here renders the Greek word archegos as captain. And I like it for many reasons, not the least of which is because it kind of fits a story that came to mind as I was working through and preparing this message. You know, back in my high school days, which seems like a lifetime ago in some ways, when I was playing basketball, which I played for several years, I remember one game in particular I was playing in, and it was a close game, and it was kind of in the middle of the game, in the heat of the game, and I found myself somehow, I don't remember exactly how it happened, at midcourt holding the basketball. The details how I got it are a little bit fuzzy, whether it was a loose ball that came my way, an errant pass. I don't recall, but I do recall feeling a sudden, just energizing sense of opportunity mixed with sheer panic. What do I do now? I had the ball. I was in the open. I had to take action before the other team could get to me because there was open court in front of me and the goal, the hoop was there. And so I did. I took action, but not the action, as it turns out, that I should have taken. I began to dribble the ball. Well, why was that a problem? Well, I had no business dribbling the ball. I wasn't a point guard. I wasn't even a forward for that matter. I was the center. I was the guy that's supposed to pass the ball, run down under the hoop and try to get free so I can be in a place to receive the ball and take the shot. That's what these long legs and these freakishly long arms are for, right? That's what I'm good at. But for some reason, you know, I had a different mindset during that game. I remember that season I've been watching basketball on TV, and it hit me that the point guards, the ball handlers on those teams were all over 6 foot. And wait a minute, I'm over 6 foot. I should be able to handle the ball. If I'm going to go anywhere or be any good at this, I need to develop skills. I need to have some skills with the ball. So I began practicing. I thought I'd made some decent progress. At least I felt that way when I was by myself in my driveway. I was too ashamed, too embarrassed to do practice in front of my friends in the gym. So I was in my driveway practicing against my little sister. And it was going pretty good. I mean, I could dribble. She couldn't get away. I could dribble behind me. I could even go behind my back. Not bad. And so I thought I was maybe, perhaps, improving, ready. And so in that moment, during the heat of that game, I found myself there at mid-court with the ball in my hands. Those thoughts came over me, and I thought, I got this. And so rather than pass, I dribbled. And it started off pretty well. I was dribbling down court. I was dribbling toward the goal. I saw it was in sight. But then things changed suddenly. Suddenly there was a bunch of guys coming toward me trying to get that ball that I was dribbling, and it wasn't my little sister. And I found myself, rather than going toward that goal, running backwards, running in circles, running side to side, doing anything I could. My focus was off the goal and on to just not losing the ball. Why didn't I just stop and pass the ball? I don't know. Ego. It didn't come to me. Well, my underdeveloped ball handling skills finally got the best of me. No surprise. And the ball, rather than bounce on the floor, bounced off my foot and out of bounds. And that was it. I had turned the ball over to the other team. And so deflated, my excitement turned to embarrassment and a very real feeling that I had just kind of let the team down. And it was really right to feel that way because, you know, reflecting back on it all those years late, these years later, I realized that what I had done in those few moments was basically stop playing ball for the team and to begin really playing the game for myself. And that's what I had done. I had, in a sense, made myself the team captain. And in the end, because it ended up turning the ball over, what I was really doing in reality is playing for the other team in those moments. So why share this story? Well, as Christians, you and I, spiritually speaking, we're members of a team, aren't we? When you and I are called to repent, we're called and we're baptized into the body of Christ, we were, in a sense, as we read there in Hebrews 2, brought onto a team. And on that team, we have a captain, and he is our captain. And we are, as we read, his brethren, his teammates. And having been on that, brought onto that team, we play with and for him. We play at his direction. And as members of that team, we strive for the same goal that our captain has given for the team and for us. And ultimately for all mankind who would be called eventually to join that team. And that goal is obviously salvation. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's to live a life of eternity with him. And he is the captain of our salvation. But to state the obvious, you can't win the game if you're not playing for the winning team, can you? You can't play for the winning team if you're playing by and for yourself. And sometimes we can be tempted to do that, can't we? Sometimes, spiritually speaking, while we're on this court, which is life, in the heat of the moment, we can be tempted either because of the weakness of our human nature or the opponent's deception. We can end up playing for ourselves, making ourselves the captain. How do we make sure that doesn't happen? How do we make sure that doesn't happen? How do I know that I'm following, or if I'm following, the captain's lead and not my own? Who is the captain of my salvation? And why is it so critical that I know that and be confident in that? Because it is, brethren. As we'll see, as we'll review, it is. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. I'm going to spend some time here in Philippians for the remainder of this message. The book of Philippians, it's a very encouraging letter. from Paul to the brethren at Philippi, with whom he shared a very close bond, a partnership in the gospel. And some have even coined this letter as the epistle of joy, because there's so many expressions of joy in this letter that Paul felt compelled to share toward them, and the joy that they in turn should have in their own faith. Those ideas, those words are just laced liberally throughout. But here in Philippians chapter 3, in the midst of this very encouraging, very joyful letter, the tone suddenly shifts, and it takes a decidedly different turn and becomes unexpectedly somber. It moves from one of encouragement to a warning, really, a warning against falling prey to what Paul saw as an impending challenge to their faith on the horizon. And in this warning, Paul addresses those very questions that I asked. He warns the brethren to be vigilant, to not allow themselves to become confused, to become deceived into playing for the wrong team, and into making themselves their own captain of their salvation. And we're going to work our way through this entire chapter, but I want to draw your attention to verse 15, because that verse really gets to the heart of what Paul is sharing here with the Philippian brethren. He says here in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." The Greek word translated mature here is teleios. Teleios. It's T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And there's really two senses in which this word teleios is used. It can be used in the future sense, and that of being brought to an end, to become finished, to become complete, to move toward perfection. And we see that future tense of this word teleios used in scripture, such as Ephesians 4:13. I won't turn there. I'll just reference it, where it tells us to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a teleios man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so teleios is something that we are becoming actively. We're working toward. It's a process. We're going toward that goal, if you will, of completion. But this word teleios can also be used in the current sense, in the sense of being complete, being currently in the present of full age, fully grown, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. And that's the sense, really, that Paul is using it here in Philippians 3:15. He says, as many as you as are teleios, as are mature, as are complete. And we see it used elsewhere in such places as 1 Corinthians 2:26. Paul writes there, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or teleios, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." And so there's a future tense, one of becoming, and there's a present tense, one of being. And though you know, any of those words that have been translated as, you know, here as, from teleios, as mature, perfect, finished, those can convey the meaning. I'm personally partial to using the word complete. You can choose your word of choice, but because for me it really conveys the full sense of what this word teleios means as Paul uses it. And so I'm going to use it mainly that way throughout the scripture. And as Paul here, as we'll see in this letter to the Philippians, he really addresses both those meanings of the word teleios, explaining how the Christian must be teleios in the present in order to become teleios in the future. Is it confusing? A little. It'll become clear as we walk through it, hopefully, in this section. So let's do that. Let's go through up to verse 1 here of chapter 3 and begin working our way through what it means as Paul relates it to the Philippians to both be and become teleios. And Paul begins doing that by describing what teleios, he sets up a contrast with what teleios is not in the context of this warning. Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He uses some pretty raw words there. You know, his feelings are obviously pretty raw toward these false teachers who've been plaguing many of the churches of God at that time. The scholars debate who these false teachers were that Paul mentions here. Most believe that they were Judaizers who were pushing, you know, adherence to the Jewish ritual law on the church. Other scholars, albeit a smaller group, and we've discussed this here before, maintain that they were not Judaizers. They were, in fact, Gnostics, you know, a religious sect who had incorporated some elements of not only pagan mystic practices in their teaching, but also elements of Judaic ritual practice, most notably the practice of circumcision, which Paul refers to here somewhat sarcastically as the mutilation. But though these Gnostics promoted elements of Jewish ritual, interestingly enough, they felt the necessity to keep the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments was beneath them. It wasn't required of Christians. And so Paul, as we'll see in this warning to the Philippian brethren, he takes on both of those false teachings head on, both the Judaic ritual elements in this passage and later that rejection that they taught about the moral code. And Paul, in discussing what the mind of the Christian who is complete is, he lays bare, really, the heresy in both of those teachings, beginning with their insistence on those adherence to Jewish ritualism here in verse 3. Beginning again in verse 2, he writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And he's telling them, you know, you don't need a physical ritual to be spiritually complete. We are complete. We are the circumcision. We are those who have had the foreskins of our hearts circumcised. We don't need this fleshly ritual to prove who we are. We don't need to put our confidence in the flesh, because our confidence is in what God through his Son has made possible in here, through the circumcision of the heart. And that's what matters. And Paul goes on here in verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He's saying, you know, they want to convince you to put your confidence in some prescribed, check-the-box religion. They want to tout their spiritual bona fides based on some ritualistic list of fleshly requirements. Okay, let them get out in the court with me. Let's go head-to-head. Let's go one-on-one. Just me and them, their credentials against mine. Let's see how they stack up. They've got nothing on me. I was the king of religious ritual check-the-box religion. I've got all the boxes checked and then some. But here's the thing, Paul writes in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith," or as the original King James correctly translates here, "through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith because of his faithfulness." You know, Paul gave up claiming confidence in anything that he brought to the table, didn't he? I mean, anything that his former fleshly mind once used as a measure of its own righteousness, his pride in his ethnic and religious heritage, any reputation he built as a zealous proponent and defender of the Jewish faith, any illusion that his own attempts to keep the law gained him any merit before God, he knew his relying on those things were like, kind of like me trying to dribble the ball around in circles, going nowhere close or toward the goal. They weren't getting him any closer. So he gave them up. He counted them as loss. And instead, He put his confidence in what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can note that if you would, we won't turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was confident in what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 1:30, where he wrote, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Once Paul truly came to understand the excellence of the knowledge of his Lord, the captain of his salvation, he gave up glorying in himself and anything that he brought to the table, because they're just, he realized them for what they were. They're cheap counterfeits. Compared to the confidence that he now had, he could have in the one who alone was revealed to him as truly righteous. Any righteousness he possessed, he knew, came through the one who alone was faithful. Hold your place, if you would, and turn over there here in Philippians, and turn, if you would, to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Now, perhaps the reason Paul's feelings were so raw against these false teachers, because he could see firsthand the damage that they had done to the other churches in his care. They'd already infected many of those congregations. But here in Colossians 2, we read of his a passionate appeal to the Colossian brethren. They were being victimized by these false teachers. And he writes to them in Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power." Expositor's Bible Commentary says of this passage, it says, this statement crowns Paul's argument against these false teachers, because Christ is fully God and really human. Believers are made full, or they share in his fullness. In him denotes our vital union with the Savior and union with Christ. Our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing him, we possess all. There was no need, therefore, for the Colossians to turn to the philosophy of the aorists, the rituals of the Mosaic law, including circumcision, or the spirit beings worshipped by the pagan world. All they needed was in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is imploring the brethren at Colossae to not put their confidence in these cheap substitutes for what they had in Christ, to stay rooted, to stay built up, to be established in their faith in him, because in him they had everything they need. In him, you're complete. You're teleos. You know, it's not hard to read into Paul's words here to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to others and other churches that were addressing these issues, the frustration, right, he must have felt over what he saw happening in some of these churches he had planted. And here he obviously, and you know, this Philippian church that he was writing to feared he could happen to them. Those with whom he had shared such a vibrant and active faith in their Lord. It must have been immense. And of course, you know, you and I read these words here. It's easy for us from our vantage point to see and understand his frustration and wonder how many good Christians, especially that close to the first century church, right? Not that far away from Jesus Christ being on this earth, walking among them. How those called could have fallen for such obvious error. But you know, their examples are recorded here for you and I, because we're not immune, are we? We're not immune from some of that same error. We, like them, can be tempted by our human nature, by the enemy, to put our confidence in the flesh, just as some of them did. We can be tempted to make ourselves our own captains of our own salvation. For us, it might not be, you know, religious ritualism that's the issue, although it could be. It could be. The line between putting our faith in the what we do versus the why we do it, right, can sometimes become a little bit blurred in the heat of battle. We can be tempted to let the what of our faith become a litmus test by which we measure our own righteousness or perhaps the righteousness of others. And so we need to be careful. But you know, check the box religious ritualism, it's only one area that we need to guard against, right? There are so many isms. There's so many isms that appeal to our fleshly, prideful nature. And you can probably come up with your own list. Of course, there's the obvious ones. There's the pull to trust in materialism. I'm a good person, or I'm a better person because of what I have. Or it could be intellectualism. I'm a good person. I'm acceptable before God because of what I know, what I understand. Or tribalism. I'm a good person, I'm an acceptable person, or a better person than that other person over there because of who I know. It's the I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos issue, mindset, that we're familiar with from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Again, the errors in these mindsets and putting our confidence in these things, those are fairly obvious ones. But there's also some that are not so obvious. Some isms we may not immediately recognize as qualifying as putting our confidence in ourselves rather than in Christ. And as I was writing this letter, I began thinking about and pondering some of these, and I'll just share a few of them with you, a few thoughts. There could be a temptation of our nature to put our confidence in kind of what really is the opposite of materialism, in some form of asceticism. If you recall that word, that's a first century big word. It was a heresy that was going about at that time. It was a, you know, touch not, taste not. It was a celebration or kind of a pride that was built on around what you don't do. And that can be a thing even in our day. There are those who can take a certain amount of spiritual pride in being seen as lowly and meek, almost wearing it as a badge of honor. Oh, we're just simple Christians, right? See how simple we live. Simple being kind of equivalent or equal to closer to God. We don't do this or we don't that do that. We don't go see movies. We don't drink fancy coffee drinks down at Starbucks. I want my coffee black. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I drink black coffee too. We don't, you know, what we don't do is a source of pride. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but of course we do need to resist worldliness and excess. But it's not the things that we choose not to do, right? That's the problem. It's our pride in not doing those things that's problematic. And when they become themselves a source of self-confidence and self-righteousness, so we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to put our confidence there. Here's another one. There could be the temptation to religious cynicism. Cynicism. What's that look like? Well, the cynic sits back, usually on the fringes, looks around and at others, and seeks to boost their confidence that they're all right, that they're acceptable, by pointing out the shortcomings, the foibles of others. Whether it's another brother or sister in Christ, perhaps it's the pastor or a leader, another leader in God's church, or maybe it's even the church itself. And by making those people less, you see, I make myself better. I become confident in my superiority, more complete, more righteous by comparison. I'm going to take a minute and I'll speak for myself. You know, I admit I've struggled with this one to some degree in the past because of what we've all been through in the churches of God, some of the divisions, some of the splits, those who have disappointed us, brethren and leaders in the church, and hurt us. And, you know, the temptation can become, if we're not careful, to become somewhat jaded and cynical and distrusting toward brethren, toward leaders, even toward the church itself. It can become real. It can become kind of palpable. It can become our default position. reaction, and maybe to some degree it's resulted in us not being, I'll speak for myself, maybe over the years as teachable, as responsive to instruction as I once was. Maybe being a little too quick to question motives, to question intent of whoever's standing up here or giving direction. Not that we aren't supposed to be Bereans, not that we're not supposed to prove all things and to be workmen, right, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course we are. That's what we're commanded to do, because, you know, there will be false teachers among us. There will be those who will come among God's flock. So we can't check our brains at the door. But having said that, don't we need to have a bias toward desiring to be taught? A bias toward being responsive to God's Spirit that would guide us into all truth through those he's appointed to do so, rather than a default position of resistance, dismissiveness, that we can too easily be tempted to because of our past circumstances, those who have hurt us. Otherwise, what are we doing here, right? What are we doing here? What's this all for? Why are we all on the same team under this same captain? We have to be aware of the temptation toward religious cynicism. There's one more ism I want to spend just a few more moments on, if you'll permit me, because it's one that, as I was thinking about this topic, I began to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole on, and I'm not going to take you all the way down. I'm just going to take you a little bit, just, you know, a few feet down there. And it's the tendency of our nature toward what I'll call religious minimalism. Minimalism. What is that? Well, don't look it up, because you'll find all kinds of, you know, stuff out online about what minimalism is, and what I'm going to talk about isn't any of those things. I couldn't find a real good word for what I wanted to describe, and there probably is one, and you might know what it is, but I coined it minimalism, so we're going to go with that. What do I mean by that? Well, to minimize something is to reduce a thing in importance. It's to make something less than it really is. From a spiritual perspective, by reducing a thing in importance, we can reduce the significance of that thing in our lives and the impact of that thing in our lives. And for the Christian, that can play out in a couple of ways. And for one, we can set up our own minimal standards for what righteousness looks like, can't we? We can set a low bar, and then we can put our confidence in our perceived ability to reach that bar. In effect, we minimize the depth of sin that Jesus Christ had to die for, because we make that gap between us and that bar too narrow. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 19 here. Matthew 19. Now, here we read an example of a rich young man who came to Christ. He was asking, and it's an amazing question, and Jesus Christ's composure, as always, is just amazing as he listened to this young man. And this young man was asking what one thing he should do to inherit eternal life, as if there's only one, right? What one thing, and as if he alone had it within himself to do it. Just a wee bit of arrogance there. And when Christ told him here in verse 20, he told him, you know, keep the commandments. Basically, he walked through them, a few of them. The man thought he had it made. You know, I've done those things from my youth. What more do I lack? I'm good, right? But he obviously didn't get it, because in his mind, this man had, you know, had set a bar much too low. He had this idea of where the bar was. But what he didn't get was that Christ was speaking of obedience to the spirit of the law, not the letter. And that's too high a bar for anyone to reach. And so in verse 21, Jesus offered another way to reach that bar, and by putting his confidence wholly and completely in him. That's the hope of the gospel. And here Jesus speaks to these same principles Paul was writing really about to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 3. Notice what Jesus said. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, Telios, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And what he's saying there to this man is, knowing his character, knowing what he cared about, count all that you put your confidence in as loss. Put it behind you and put your confidence in me. In verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And when all was said and done, it was revealed where this man's real confidence lay. He had minimized what it meant to live by God's holy standard, and he had minimized what it would mean to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 5. So that's one way we can minimize. Here in 1 Peter 5 is a second one, perhaps a more subtle one, a way that Christians can fall into spiritual minimalism. And that's by minimizing the impact of Christ's sacrifice in their lives and what it's made possible for us, what it's accomplished and what he accomplished on our behalf. How do we do that? Well, here in 1 Peter 2:24, we read one example, one way. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, rather. We'll start in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So we read here that by whose stripes you were healed. Christ gave himself to suffer, to be reviled, to be scourged, to be broken, so that we who are broken emotionally and spiritually from living in the enemy's world, that we might find healing. And certainly that might and could include spiritual or physical healing, but it most certainly includes emotional and spiritual healing. And with that healing comes an invitation. In Psalms 147, you can note that if you like, 147:3 tells us that the Lord heals the brokenhearted, that he binds up their wounds. And the same Lord gives the invitation to us in Matthew 11:28, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 Peter 5:6-7, we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's amazing healing that's available to us who've been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can have faith in that sacrifice and trust in God's power to heal our emotional, our spiritual hurts and wounds. And he wants us to put our confidence in that. Right? He wants us to trust in that. To trust in him as our shepherd, as the overseer of our souls. He wants to bring us healing. But the Christian who minimizes what they have available to them in Jesus Christ resists that. And in effect, what they say is, you know, no thanks. I'll carry my own baggage. I'll depend on myself to deal with this. I'll give you this much, but I'm going to hold this to myself. I'd rather have faith in myself, confidence in myself, be my own captain, because I don't deep in my heart, deep in my mind, and my soul, trust you. I don't trust your promise to heal the hurt and the pain. And so we minimize. We minimize the power of Christ's sacrifice. We minimize his power to work and to heal our lives, in our lives. And as I said, it's not always obvious to us that that's what we're doing, but the impact can definitely pull us off the team, sideline us if we're not careful. You know, regarding all of these isms that I've went through and so many others that we as youth, or as weak humans, you and I, we can be tempted to give our hearts, to give our minds, and give way too much energy to. The all-powerful God of this universe, who looks down, you know, from his throne, he looks down at man and he says, there's no good, no one good, no, not one. The everlasting God, who looks at finite, weak man, declares that his attempts at righteousness of himself are as filthy rags. The God who tells us in this book that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that God says to you and I when we're desperately running around, staring at the ball, trying to fight the enemy in our own strength, believing in our own carnal minds that what we do, what we have or what we don't have, what we know, who we know, gains us anything. And he says to us, just stop. Just stop. Stop trying to take control. You already have a captain of your salvation who would lead you, who would strengthen you, who would heal you, who would save you. And newsflash, it ain't you. It ain't you. So just stop. These fleshly things you once counted as gain to make you feel good enough, worthy enough, righteous enough, and count them as loss. Count them as rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge you have in me. Count them as loss that you might gain an intimate, trusting relationship with me and embrace in your heart and mind that any worthiness you have, anything that makes you acceptable or righteous, can be found only in me, through me, not by anything you've done, but what I have done and am doing in you. Because only in me, and me in you, can you ever be truly complete. And so let us, as many as are teleos, as are complete, have that mind. Have that mind. Okay, turn it back, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Having said that, having discussed the mindset of those who are, present tense, teleos, who are complete in Christ, Paul goes on to discuss what the mindset of a Christian who is complete in Christ will produce. What will that produce? What will that look like? And here he begins to transition into the second sense in which teleos is used, the sense, the importance of those who are complete to then strive to become complete. And the order is important because it's only when you get the first one, right? When you're on the winning team, that your confidence is in Christ, only then are you ready to move toward the goal. And beginning in the last part here, verse 7 again, in Philippians 3, Paul writes, "But what things were gained for me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." Verse 8, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So what does being found in him, putting our confidence in him to be complete, what does that inspire? What is the goal that we now run for toward? Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so if any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You notice the theme here? Him. Him. It's him. When I put my confidence in what Christ has done rather than what I do, my focus stops becoming about me, and it becomes about him. And Paul states here that focus manifests itself really in three key ways. And they're listed in order that they occur. There's three focuses that proceed from this mindset that allows us to move forward toward that goal. The first one he mentions here is when we put our confidence fully in him, our focus, our hearts are turned to knowing him. Truly, truly knowing him. We don't just accept Christ as our Savior and go on living our own self-focused, fleshly existence. We become consumed with knowing him. There'll be nothing more important than seeking to know him and his ways and to learn of them. We'll seek to grow in deeper relationship through prayer, study, and meditation, and fasting, but we'll get the purpose for those rituals, those practices right, not because they're an end in themselves, but because they're a way of seeking to know the one in whom all righteousness dwells. But in that process, his goals increasingly will become our goals. His purpose will become our purpose. And then through that process of seeking to know him, really truly seeking to know him, there's another shift in focus that occurs that we read of here. It says that I might come to know the power of his resurrection. Paul puts it the same, you know, this same thought really in a different way. If you want to mark down Romans 1:16. I won't have you turn there. I'll just reference it again. He says, therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And so, you know, the gospel of Christ, not a gospel, a false gospel about Christ, but the gospel of Christ, about his sinless life, about his death on the stake for our sins, and finally his resurrection again to eternal life, to sit at the Father's right hand. It encompasses everything he did and will do and is doing for we who have made him the captain of our salvation. So we should never be ashamed of the hope that we have in Christ and in the gospel, and because there's immense power there. There's power there. And when we truly come to know him, when we truly come to grasp what he did and the power it had to deliver us from the slavery to the God of this world, and the power we have through him, the power that delivered us from darkness, from hopelessness, that once enveloped our hearts and our minds, the power to heal us emotionally and spiritually, and the power provided by his Spirit working within us to guide us, to sustain us, and to grow us. When we really comprehend those things, when we really get it, we'll increasingly put our confidence in him and in that power to work in our lives, and less in our own power and our own strength. And that growing sense of confidence then inspires then this third response, which we read of here at the end of verse 10. It says that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So as we come to know him, to really know the captain of our salvation and to trust in his power working in our lives to lead us toward our goal, we'll be willing to suffer anything the enemy can throw at us. Why? Because our captain went before us. And we can go through it because the knowledge of our captain, the one who leads us, he went before us, was made perfect. He became teleos through suffering. He accomplished that goal. He's our captain. We follow him. We can accomplish that goal. It drives us forward. James 1:2-4 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, teleos, lacking nothing. Philippians 1:33 tells us that he who began a good work in you will complete it, teleos, until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll complete it. It's guaranteed. No equivocation, no doubt. This process that our God has begun in us will ultimately result in our resurrection, our transformation into the very family of God. And then we'll be truly and fully teleos in every respect. Truly and fully complete. Okay, let's pick up here in where we left off in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 12. What Paul writes next here is really a summary of this process that we've been talking about and he's been writing about, of being teleos and becoming teleos that he's been describing. And he uses himself as an example. He continues to do that in verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am I already perfected or become teleos, but I press on that I may lay a hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Paul introduces this summary in the form of a clarification. He says, not that I've already attained. Why did he have to go there? Why did he? Why was it he felt that necessary? Well, You recall that he's addressing these false teaching of these dogs, these evil workers, as he calls them. And he's already addressed their insistence on adherence to some elements of Jewish religious ritualism. But here he's addressing another one of the false doctrines it seems that they were pushing. Barclay Commentary writes here, it says, there is no doubt that Paul is here speaking to the antinomians. They were those who denied that there was any law at all in the Christian life. They declared that they were within the grace of God and that therefore it didn't matter what they did, God would forgive. No further discipline and no further effort were necessary. And Paul is insisting that to the end of the day, the Christian life is the life of an athlete, onward, pressing onward to the goal, which is always in front. And so Paul, in addressing these false teachers' brand of kind of a really a once saved, always saved, salvation by grace alone doctrine, he's saying, you know, yeah, I'm within the grace of God. Yes, I am presently complete in him. My righteousness comes not by anything I've done, but by his grace, and in him I have everything I need. I'm complete. I'm playing on his team. I'm not playing on my own team. He and he alone is the captain of my salvation. That's where my confidence is. But having said that, having been put on that team, I'm not just calling it a done deal. I'm not sitting on my laurels. I'm not going to stand here flat-footed. That's not by definition what those who are playing on the team do. Those who are teleos are compelled by his spirit to become teleos. Reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. That's what those who are on the team do. It's simple. It's as simple as that. And he's saying, you know, I won't consider his work in me completed until he completes it, until I am teleos, and he'll finish the work he's done in me through his spirit that's working in me. And that's the confident mindset that drives me forward. And continuing in verse 15, where we started today, he says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, as many as are teleos, as are complete, have this mind, so that can drive you forward as well. And he continues, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I find encouragement in that, don't you? In that statement, what I read there is our loving God will allow us time to get this right. He'll allow us time to get it right. He knows we're human. He knows that we're easily tempted. He knows in the heat of the game, we're going to get the ball in our court and we're going to make the wrong decision. We're going to run around in circles and bounce the ball off our foot, out of bounds. He knows that of us. And so he gives us time, and through his spirit, he'll work in you and I to convict us of those areas where we're not trusting in him as we should, but instead trusting in ourselves. And he wants us, though, he requires of us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, whether it's truly, that faith is truly in him and not something else, not in some other ism that we're trusting in. And it's a continual process. Notice Paul says something here. He says in verse 13, the word he uses, forgetting those things which are behind. That word forgetting is active, isn't it? It's the active sense. It's not passive. It's not I've forgotten. It's active. It's not a one and done. Our carnal, fleshly, human nature is not yet gone. The enemy will always be there in our life trying to take the ball away and challenging us, tempting us to rely on ourselves. And so we need to continually examine what team we're playing for. Examine who is the true captain of my salvation. Is it me? Or is it him? All right. That feels like it should be the end, right? We're coming up on the end. Maybe some of you, all of you, are kind of hoping it's the end. But Paul's not done. So I gotta finish what he says here. He's got one more thing to say, and boy, is it a doozy. It's important. So when it seems just like he's wrapping up the thought, just to make sure that they get the point, because he's so passionate that they survive these attacks that were lying ahead of them, he takes one more hit at these false teachers to drive home just how critical it is that the brethren take this warning he's giving them seriously. And it's sure the weight of his words here sobered them, and it sobered me when I read them, and I'm sure it'll sober you. Verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Sobering words there, the words enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know about you, but they make the hair kind of stand up on the back of my neck. You just can't read them and take them lightly. And he says, you know, don't fall for this stuff. Because those who would have you follow them down that path away from dependence on Christ, they're his enemies. And you don't want to go there, because here's the thing, if you do, you make yourself his enemies as well, if you refuse to repent of that direction. And so I'm telling you, weeping, brethren, don't go there. Don't go there. It's a stark warning, and it certainly was for them, but again, it should be for us who read it now. And it drives home again the importance of a continued self-examination. You know, we usually reserve the season of the Passover to talk about self-examination, and rightly so. It's a very serious time of self-examination for us. But as we approach a season in which you and I anticipate that the one who's called us to be on his team, the one who will return to collect those that he has chosen, his brethren, right, to rise to meet him in the air at his return at that last trump, there's no better time, there's no more appropriate time for us as we lead up to that to examine whether we're fully on that team, whether we're fully his brethren. Is he truly the captain of my salvation? And if I recognize that to any degree he's not, that I'm taking on that role for myself in any area of my spiritual walk, I'll need to seek repentance for that. And then strive to put that thing, whatever it is, behind me, to forget it, to count it as loss, that I might gain him, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which comes through and only through him. Because he has a kingdom waiting. He has a glorious eternal future ahead of us, as we read there in Philippians, for those who are his at his coming. He wants to transform our lowly bodies so that we finally in reality are like him, that we are truly complete, truly teleos. That's the goal. And we can attain it, but we have to stay on the team. We have to make him and only him the captain of our salvation. Chapter 3 ends there, but Philippians 4:1 really belongs in chapter 3 because it's the completion of Paul's thought, and it speaks to everything Paul really endeavored to get across in that section we just went through. In it, Paul expresses his deep love for the church, for the brethren in Philippi, and because it's written here, because our God in his deep love for you and I, he intends us to have this message as well, to learn from it and to take it to heart. He intends, I think, this for us as well. So let's read it that way. Philippians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord."